One of the most memorable songs from Broadway that was put into film is a song entitled The Quest. Now, many of you may be searching your memory bank to try to put a tune to that song, The Quest. What is that? Well, it's probably because you're wondering, why can't I think of the tune to that? Because it's known best by another title, The Impossible Dream from La Mancha. Listen to these words: to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from far, to try when your arms are too weary to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, that my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest. And the world will be better for this, that one man, scorned and covered with scars, still strove with those last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. You know, all of us are on a quest for something, for someone, for some ideal, for something that has stirred us in our hearts to become what our quest will reach. For some, it's the quest for power. I mean, look at what happens when people get to Washington, D.C., a symbolic city where the question seems to be, how can I gain power over other people? For some, it's the quest for money, for wealth. They spend their time, their energy, accumulating wealth. And with the stock market being up and down, sometimes that quest is very disappointing. When we studied the book of Ezra, we saw a man who was on a quest. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it. The Magi were on a quest for the newborn king of the Jews. And for many, the quest is for self-fulfillment. And just let me say that such a quest is endless and endlessly frustrating. A lot of quests end up totally fruitless. Nothing can be said in the end of that quest. Well, as we continue on in our series, Transforming Encounters with Christ, we arrive in John 5, where an impotent man is on a quest. He wants to be healed. He no longer wants to be crippled. He wants to be able to walk and enjoy life as other people have. And so this impotent man meets the omnipotent healer, Jesus Christ. What an encounter this is. So if you're following along in your bulletin outline, notice first of all the quest in verses 1 through 5. And here, as Jesus was prone to do, he went to where there was the greatest need. Here was a place where the down and out congregated. The weak, the blind, the lame, the withered, where medicines and Obamacare was non-existent. He went to Bethsaida or Bethesda, which was a ghetto of sorrows. The waters of Bethesda were considered to have healing properties. And so, like the waters of Lourdes in southern France and like the shrine in Guadalupe in Mexico City, hundreds of people gather seeking to be healed and find hope in a new way. But Jesus doesn't take a showman's approach to this. When he arrives, he doesn't get onto a rock and broadcast his intentions. We're going to shut this place down today because I'm going to go around and touch every single person so they'll be healed. No, he doesn't do that at all. He directs his attention to one man, probably the one who is the senior beggar, who's been visiting this pool in Bethesda for 38 years. And this beggar was probably the most helpless of them all. Instead, he went to this senior beggar. You know, when I think of this guy in John chapter 5, I think of the legend of Tantalus, who was cursed by the gods to live a perpetual life of hunger and thirst. Every time he stopped for a drink of water, the water would recede from his lips. Every time he reached out for fruit on a branch, the branch would sway away beyond his reach. Tantalus lived a life of never being able to satisfy his deepest longings. And his Greek name has come into our English language with the word tantalizing. You want something desperately. You want to have it as your own. Yet it's always just beyond your reach. Tantalizing you. No wonder Solomon wrote, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Among all those who wanted to be healed, Jesus found the one man who couldn't reach the water. It was always just out of his grasp. There was always someone who got to the water before him. Well, something else about this fifth chapter that we need to recognize, and that is what Jesus does here in healing this lame man is called a sign miracle, meaning that it has significance. It tells you something about Jesus, something about his character, his power, his nature, his attributes. And it also sets in motion a controversy, as you saw from that statement that he healed on the Sabbath, and immediately they asked this man, "Who healed you?" And as you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that this is the beginning of the ball rolling downhill for Jesus all the way to the cross. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Now, this man's quest was fruitless for several reasons. Notice the first one in your bulletin, because it was based on a superstition. You know, most cities in the ancient world had places where the rejected and homeless could congregate. But this scene is different. These folk described here are not necessarily poor, they're not necessarily cast out or homeless, banished like lepers. These were drawn to a pool, trusting in a superstition. And they came by choice because they really believed if they could step into the water and be first, they would be healed. At the Bethesda pool, God was not regarded as the one who answers prayer or raises up the needy, but rather a capricious tyrant who dispatches an angel to stir up the water on a whim. Now, of course, bubbles could occur randomly because of underground springs and something similar, but any association with stirred water and healing was pure superstition. About 10 years ago, there was a story that came out about a woman by the name of Diane Deisey. Diane Deisey prepared a grilled cheese sandwich for lunch. And when it was ready, she took it out of the pan and took one bite, put it back on the plate, and she looked at it. And she found a rather unusual formation on that grilled cheese sandwich. She looked intently and recognized that it resembled the Virgin Mary. So she felt she couldn't eat any more of that sandwich. So she put it in a clear packed plastic box, filled it with cotton balls, and she claimed that for the next 10 years, it developed no mold whatsoever. So she thought it was divine. She thought there was something magical, if you will, about this cheese sandwich. And she took it to the casino every time she went, and as a result, she won $70,000 at the casino and attributed it to this cheese sandwich. Well, then she decided to put it up on sale for eBay. Now, my question is, if you thought it was divine, why would you sell it if it does all these wonderful things for you? Well, on eBay, it finally sold for, get this, $28,000. A grilled cheese sandwich with a formation on it of the Virgin Mary. It was bought by a casino. Apparently, they were glad for the endorsement. You know, we live in a very sophisticated society, don't we? But we also live in a very incredibly superstitious society. You know, our postmodern culture tells us that we should not ask questions about truth claims because all truths are equally valid and therefore to be respected, even if somebody says this grilled cheese sandwich is divine. Well, the second thing about this quest for divine healing that was fruitless is because it was based on a single strategy. Strategy is the word to fill in there. It seems that the man of Bethesda does want to be well, but he was locked into a single strategy, a single way of trying to get well. For 38 years, he had associated healing with bubbles that sprang up in the pool. And he scans the surface of that pool every day. I mean, his eyes were glued to the pool, looking for bubbles. And he imagines himself at night in his dreams sinking into those bubbles and then walking on his own power again. I think his favorite musician must have been Lawrence Welk, don't you? His motto must have been, "Lose your troubles in the bubbles." And for him, carbonation equaled healing. Now, this passage is telling us that this angel would periodically come to this pool to stir the waters. The first person who stepped into those stirred waters would be healed. Now, that would be great for the person who was healed, but what about all the rest? Can you imagine the emotions that were rampant around this pool day after day, hour after hour? Can you imagine the emotions stirred when they thought they had been the first person into the water and healed? What about all the rest of them? I think these people were literally crawling over each other to get to that water when they saw the bubbles. It was the law of the jungle because they were all pursuing one single strategy. And then notice thirdly, this quest was fruitless because it was based on support. And this guy had no one. Notice verse 7 of this passage. "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get there, someone else always gets in ahead of me." Tantalizing disappointment, isn't it? You know, Bethesda must not have been a very friendly place. You have to be the first one into the bubbles, so no one helps you. Nobody helps anybody else. It's every man for himself, the law of the jungle. You know, interestingly, after 38 years, this man has not developed one friend at the pool of Bethesda. He appears to be recruiting Jesus when he stands beside him and comes up to him and approaches him and says, basically in his thoughts, you know, "I hope this guy can help me get into the pool when the bubbles appear." But Jesus wasn't interested in the bubbles. Jesus walks into an area that is huge. Some say it's a 300-yard pool filled with helpless people who are what? They are exercising great faith in the wrong thing. It's amazing, isn't it? They had great faith that these bubbles will heal you if you got in first. But oh, my friend, it's possible to have great faith in thin ice and fall through and drown, isn't it? It's possible to have little faith on thick ice and walk across the frozen lake. The issue of true faith is not its amount, it is its object, Jesus Christ, not a cheeseburger sandwich. All right, notice thirdly, next, the quest, the question. We saw the quest, first of all. Next, the question, verses 6 and 7. I've thought this week about this question. How do you start a conversation with a paralyzed man who has been at this pool wanting to be healed for as long as Israel wandered in the wilderness? Do you come up to him and say, "How you doing today?" Or do you ask, "Do you come here often?" Actually, we would expect Jesus to ask, "Do you have the faith to be healed?" But that's not the question he asks. It seems strange, but he asked the question, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be whole?" If all you've ever experienced is a painful past and a disappointing present and a hopeless future, if all you've ever experienced are bed sores and lack of personal hygiene, and insensitive people cutting in ahead of you, if all you've ever experienced is being excluded from society, from worship, from community, from relationships, if you've never been able to walk or travel or cook or care for kids or chase after dreams and participate in sports, would a desire to be healed even be a question? I don't think so. I think this man should have responded, absolutely, I want to be healed. And yet our Lord, who is the perfect pastor, and as we've seen in the Gospel of John, who knew the hearts of every person, put his finger right on the pulse of where this man was. I think Jesus was asking the very question this man needed to hear and needed to think about, because in his condition, he's been there for so long that he's grown used to that condition. He's been there so long, he's depending on others to do things for him. And so perhaps he's lost faith in the very possibility of getting better. That perhaps the question that he needed to hear the most was as to whether or not he had any desire left to get better. But we must understand, Jesus never asked questions because he was seeking information and didn't know what the answer was. He asked them to make people think, to examine their hearts, their truest self. And when this man answers this question, he reveals his true heart. So notice in your bulletin outline, first of all, this question was meant to stir up hope in the lame man. This is, I think, the real reason. This man had given up all hope, I think, of ever being healed. And so when Jesus asked him, do you want to be well? His statement, his question was meant to stir up hope as to why long ago he had come then the very first time to this pool of Bethesda, 38 years ago for physical healing. Why did you come in the first place? Why have you lost hope? Do you want to be whole? Perhaps some of us are not very different from this paralytic when it comes to our spiritual healing, is it? Perhaps you've forgotten why you first came to not to the pool of Bethesda for a physical healing, but rather to Christ and the fountain of living water for your spiritual healing. You know, when we come to Christ for salvation, we come because we want to be set free from our sin. We come because we don't want to live as spiritual cripples. We want to be spiritually healthy. We want to live our lives in a manner that is fulfilling and meaningful, that gives us hope and certainty. And certainly this is what we should expect when we come to Christ for salvation. But sometimes professing Christians get caught up in the things of the world and they forget why they initially came to Christ. They become like this paralytic. They've lived in defeat so long that they're used to that condition, and therefore Christ has to ask them this question. Do you want to be spiritually well? Do you want to live in victory rather than defeat? And so this question for him as well as for us is very appropriate. And notice next his response. His response to this question signals hopelessness. We need only look at the man's reply to see that. I mean, this invalid didn't say, yes, I want to be healed more than anything else. No, instead, he plays the blame game. Those people keep pushing me out of the way. It's their fault that I'm not healed. I'm here every day for 38 years, and nobody has helped me. I think a lot of bitterness had built up in his heart over those 38 years, don't you? I think this man was boiling over with bitterness. And he was paralyzed spiritually and emotionally because of it. You see, his eyes were fixed on the here and now, upon the physical and the tangible. His only hope was the pool of Bethesda and those bubbles. He couldn't see beyond it. The great irony is that the Son of God, the one who created water, was right there with him, offering him healing, and he didn't perceive it. In light of his past failures, people would have given him a zero chance of ever being healed. And I think he gave himself a zero chance of ever being healed. But like a guided missile, this question scored a direct hit on this man's heart. And the way I read it, Jesus rebuked this man's self-centeredness. And because our Lord didn't say, "Well, you poor man, I just can't believe these people around you treated you this way." No, Jesus ignored the man's finger that was pointed at his peers and pointed one at him. And listen to what Jesus says to him. "You rise, you take up your bed, you walk." And I think that's about the timbre in which he said it to this man. This isn't about blaming other people on the things that have happened in your life. This is about you doing what I command you to do. Walk, rise, take up your bed, and go. This is a powerful question for all of us today. Some of us need to hear this question deeply in our heart and in our soul, because we've become so used to living a defeated life, a life that's filled not with joy and victory and peace and certainty, but a life that's filled with question marks and blaming others and a deep sense of resentment. Well, let's look thirdly at the quickening in verses 8 and 9 and 14. We have to remember that the one who speaks, this Jesus, is, according to John 1, the Word, who was with God and was God and became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is the Word who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And remember, John puts it in the negative in the opening prologue. There wasn't anything that has been made that wasn't made by him. He made everything. The creator of the universe is standing before this lame, crippled man. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who formed and fashioned the universe and the stars and the oceans and the planets. And notice something about this quickening. First of all, it was supernatural. This is the very first true miracle that happened at the Pool of Bethesda. And it was performed by Christ, and it was obviously a supernatural miracle on every single level. Jesus spoke, and there was a new creation. And not only did Jesus recreate this man's body, but he also redirected his will. Jesus told him to do something that was completely impossible to him. His mind hadn't commanded those legs in 4 decades. And Jesus directs them to become well. Now let's stop and talk about what miracles are for a moment. How do you define a miracle? Well, Herschel Hobbes defines a miracle as an act of God contrary to natural law as human beings understand it, but not contrary to natural law as God understands it, and which he performs in accord with his benevolent will and redemptive purpose. There's a lot there, but Hobbes says that science has discovered some of God's laws, but not all of them. And he makes a very good point. Think of it this way. The 20th century was one of the greatest periods of scientific discovery in all of human history. Things that were commonplace today would have been called miracles 100 years ago. Did you know that in the late 1880s, the head of the patent office in Washington, D.C. resigned because he believed there was no future in his job? He believed that everything that could be invented had already been invented. Can you believe that? He stood on the threshold of history's greatest period of invention, and he didn't realize it. The fact is, we speak of research, but we should more accurately speak of revelation. Laws known to God from the beginning of time that he reveals to us as he chooses. Who can say that laws of higher dimension are still known to God and unknown to us? I mean, science is discovering cures all the time. If humans can do that, how silly is it to question what God can do? That God can heal this man. If God can create the universe and all the laws that govern it, which he did, God can do anything, including healing this man. So it's a supernatural miracle. Second, it is sudden. This quickening happened instantaneously. It recreated his body. Now think about this for a moment. This man, after 38 years, all of his muscles, all of his tendons, all of his ligaments have atrophied long, long ago. You could basically say his lower body was dead as far as being able to do anything of a physical nature. But Jesus completely recreates all of that. His muscles come back to life, his tendons, his ligaments, his joints. And it wasn't done partially or gradually, it was instantaneous. British writer George MacDonald pointed out that Jesus does instantly what the Father does slowly. For example, in nature, according to the laws that God has set up, he slowly turns water into wine. Water comes to the earth, the vine and its root system brings that water into the plant. It produces grapes from which you get wine. It's a slow process. But Jesus did it instantly back in chapter 2, turning water into wine. Nature is repeatedly multiplying bread, MacDonald says, by sowing and then harvesting. But Jesus multiplies it instantaneously in his own hands in chapter 6 of John. And in the other three Gospels, that account is given as well. Jesus speeds up the process, doesn't he? And sometimes, if you've ever encountered somebody who's had an instantaneous miracle, it's absolutely stunning. It's incredible. And then thirdly, this quickening brings separation from his old life. We see that in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse happens to you.'" That's an awesome statement, isn't it? I mean, this is jarring. Evidently, there's a tie-in between something in his life and his sickness or his lameness, and Jesus doesn't want that repeated. And so he urges this man to do two. He says two things to him. Number one, you are a well man physically. Look at yourself. You've been made whole. Something profound has happened. Your life has been turned upside down. Grace has been extended. God's miracle power has entered your body. You have appetites. You have energy. You have muscles that work. You have legs that can run. You have a bright future ahead of you. You no longer just see at ground level. You no longer are a dependent upon others. You have been physically healed. But this doesn't mean everything else is okay. Secondly, he says, you're not well spiritually. Jesus tells him there's a deeper sickness. There's a deeper paralysis at work in his life. It's evident in how he's handling things. There's sin in your life that is every bit as crippling as the disease that wrecked your body. And this is something you must address. You have to own it. You have to take it seriously. You have to confront this in your life. And the tense that Jesus uses here in the Greek implies a certain urgency. Stop doing it now. Stop sinning now. If you don't, there's a warning here. There will be consequences. Maybe it was a disordered heart leading to self-centeredness. He was stuck in that mode of self-preservation that made everything else secondary and everyone else secondary so that the needs of other people was invisible to him. Maybe it was a tendency to prefer the life of a victim, a life of sympathy and attention, of being served rather than serving. And maybe it was a tendency to prefer avoid responsibility or just maybe he was back begging for alms again, relying on what people could give him. Michael Card put it this way, he clings to his disability like a lifesaver because it saves him from life itself. Powerful statement. Maybe it was his faithlessness. Have you noticed here that faith doesn't seem to have played a part in this healing at all. It was neither a response of faith that brought the healing, nor was it a stimulus to faith after the healing. And there's no hint of gratitude here at all. He's not like the one leper of the ten that comes back and thanks Jesus for his healing. It strikes me that he shows no desire to know more about this Jesus that healed him than while he was lame for 38 years. This is a man who is missing an opportunity to step into the life that God saved him for. This is a flat man, a man who did not really want to be remade, a man out only for himself, as the next verse, verse 15, affirms. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Instead of throwing down his bedroll and following Jesus and stepping into a new life, he threw Jesus under the bus, as we say. This healed man aligned himself with rule keepers rather than the ruler of the universe. I think he missed the second half of the life that God graciously healed him to live. Well, there's one more thing in your outline, and that's the quarrel in verses 10 through 23. This is an amazing miracle. I mean, everybody should have been shouting with joy and amening this miracle. But there's an uh-oh in the text, isn't there? His healing was on the Sabbath. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees of Jesus' day, you know that they fastened on keeping the Sabbath as the mark of a true follower of God. And they had all kinds of rules beyond what is written in the Scriptures. I think I mentioned recently that there are three basic passages in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, that talk about keeping the Sabbath. Very succinct, very easy to interpret, very easy to understand and live out. But the Jews, the Pharisees, had added the Mishnah to that, the interpretation of those laws. And then to that, they added other things that interpreted the Mishnah. And so by the time of Jesus, these Pharisees had come up with hundreds of rules that govern how you behaved on the Sabbath. And one of them was, by their interpretation, but not the law of Moses' interpretation, that you couldn't carry a bedroll on the Sabbath. And because of this, a quarrel erupts. And this becomes the turning point. I think this is why John records this miracle in John chapter 5. Because it led to a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. They are seeking, verse 18 tells us, that's why they were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here we come to the sign miracle portion of this passage, which we didn't read, but I want to take you through it. This is very important that we understand. This miracle reveals the sign miracle which points to who Jesus Christ is. And what Jesus does is he sort of uninvited, gives a speech or discourse in which he declares that he is equal with God. This miracle points to his equality with God the Father. And notice that in three ways. In verse 17, he declares his equality with God the Father in power. Notice what it says. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Interesting, isn't it? Skip down to verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's impossible for me to act apart from the Father. I am governed by his will. I'm not an independent agent down here, but I am equal with him in the fact that I'm working in the same way I'm doing the works of my Heavenly Father. There's perfect unity between us. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit never act without a unanimous vote. They all agree. This is what is to be done. And so the Father will never do anything without the Son. The Son will never do anything without the Spirit, nor will the Spirit act without the Father and the Son. So there's equality of power. Notice next, equality in position in verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Whoa! Do you think the Jews reacted to that who heard that statement? You better believe it, because they believe only the Father has reserved judgment to himself. Not to a man, but to himself. Only God knows the heart. Only God understands all the circumstances that led to every action that we take in life. And I can imagine that what Jesus is referring to here is the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And at that great white throne judgment, there are no believers present. It's only unbelievers. And I could imagine there would be billions of people who would say, God, how can you judge me? You're perfect. You're holy. You've never walked in my shoes. You've never confronted the issues I confront in life. But notice who the judge is. It is Jesus, the God-man. And he is the one who has been tempted in all points just like us. He has suffered the degradation of humanity. He has felt the lure of power and fame. And he has indeed felt a million times over what we have felt. The one who came as Messiah to save all those who place their faith in him is now judged to condemn forever all who have rejected the witness of creation and the witness of Christ. This is powerful. And you can understand why it says in the text here in verse 19 or 18 that they were intent on killing him. Let's get rid of this man. There's a third way, and that is equality in praise in verse 23. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Four times in that verse, we find the word honor or esteem. No mortal man could ever dare suggest that he is worthy of the same honor as God the Father unless he was equally God. And since Jesus is, it's impossible to honor God the Father without honoring God the Son. In chapter 20 of John's Gospel, it is Thomas who doesn't fully ascribe to the announcement by the other disciples that they have seen Jesus alive. He demands that he be able to put his hands into the wounds of Jesus' hands and side. And when Jesus appears before him, what does Thomas do? He falls to his knees and notice what he says, my Lord and my what? God. Jesus, if he was not God, should have shushed him, should have corrected him, but instead Jesus accepts Thomas's worship because he is equally deserving of praise. This is a powerful incident, as I've mentioned, that leads downhill all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died for your sins and mine. He died to make us who are lame spiritually come alive to God, where we can respond in faith and in worship and in love and wonder at who he really is. And so I wonder today if Jesus hasn't come to the seat where you are sitting and asking you, do you want to be well? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to be new? Maybe some of us prefer to hang on to our brokenness. We prefer to be alone rather than experience the healing grace of relationships. Maybe we prefer the benefits and sympathy and attention that come when one has been dealt a bad hand. In some strange way, sickness can become a sick person's haven. And then some may prefer healing on their own terms. God's healing is not always easy. It often comes with a price, as it was for this man. Sometimes healing involves pain. It means entering the world of responsibility, giving rather than receiving, shaking things up in your life. Many prefer to stay in their comfort zone, Many prefer to accept a life of mediocrity, a life of missed opportunities, a life of status quo passivity, a life of mere existence. And Jesus is asking every one of us right now, do you want to live differently? Do you want to be in a position to see God at work in undeniable ways in your life? Do you want to live a transformed life? Here's what's required: a deep desire to want to be healed. And if you've been living this life of defeat for so long, you've grown so accustomed to it that it's comfortable for you now, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to quicken in you a deep, deep desire, a longing to really be alive to God. Healed of your brokenness, healed of your lameness, and alive to Him. To see past the impossibilities, to be healed of indifference and self-centeredness. A deep desire to want to be healed. And secondly, a boldness to ask for it. A willingness to dive off the deep end of this pool, so to speak. To step up and ask God to make you what He designed you to be and what He longs for you to become. To ask God to transform you. Ask for a challenge bigger than yourself so that you can make a difference in the lives of other people. And then a willingness to live out what wellness requires. Will you bow your head? And in a moment I want to pray, but first I want us all to just take a moment. I believe God brought some of you here today because He wants to confront you with a question. Do you want to be healed? He's slipping right down to where you're sitting, coming alongside you. And He's saying to you, I've been watching you for 38 years. Do you want to be made well? Pick up that thing you've been sitting on and been comfortable with for so long and follow me. Leave the pool of misery behind. Live in the victory that I alone can give you. Would you just tell Jesus right now, Lord, I've hit bottom. My methods, my strategies have been so ineffective. So I'm turning it all over to you. I'm tired of being king of my own life. I want you to be the king of me. O King of kings and Lord of lords, we come to you this morning, broken, lame, paralyzed spiritually. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful, astonishing story, full of twists and turns, and we pray that our greatest longing and desire might be that we might be more like you. We know that one day we shall be like you, and we shall see you even as you are. But today, we're too conscious of our own sins and our own failures and our selfishness and our greed and our desire to do what is right in our own eyes. We pray, Holy Spirit, transform us, mold us and shape us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come before you today as crippled, broken people, utterly unable to heal ourselves. We're ready for your supernatural power. We're ready for your presence to make us well. Come into our lives. Change us from the inside out by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray.